One of the few vivid memories that I have from my childhood is when I was over at a friend's house, and I don't even remember who the friend was or his parents, but I know that they took me to one of those water parks, and it had to be down in Broward County somewhere. It's one of these water parks that has what they call a wave pool. I did not know that's what it was called when I went out into it. It just looked like a big swimming pool to me. And I swam out in the middle of it, and then all of a sudden there was a siren that went off. Unbeknownst to me, the siren meant, this is a wave pool, and you're about ready to get some waves. Well, little old me out in that big old pool, these 40 and 50 foot waves started crashing down on top of me. That's not exaggerating by very much. At least by my calculation from my size, that's how big they were. But no doubt 4 or 5 or 6 foot waves were crashing down on every side. I was caught in the middle of this wave pool and did not know what side was up and which side was down, but I figured it out quickly because I was going down more than I was going up. And with all of these waves crashing around me, I finally somehow made my way over to the side where there was a ladder, desperately reached for it, and somebody grabbed my hand and pulled me out. As I thought about this lesson tonight, that memory came to mind. We live in a world where we are surrounded by waves of immorality that seem to be crashing in on us from every side. And these waves seem to get bigger and bigger the longer we are in the middle of this cesspool. We have waves coming in on us from the television and from the movies. We have waves of immorality coming in on us from our computers at home, from our mobile devices that we carry around with us. We have immorality coming down upon us just from the billboards that we happen to see of scantily clad people just driving down the road. Isn't it interesting that when Peter wrote about immorality in 1 Peter chapter 4, one of the words that he uses in verse 3, or down in verse 4, is when he talks about a flood of dissipation. You might have the word debauchery or the word immorality there, where he says, here are these people, once you get out of that cesspool, once you get out of that wave pool and you're no longer living that life, there are those who are still in it and they think you're strange because you're not still in that flood. That overwhelming wave after wave after wave of immorality that they are involved in, that they are somehow enjoying, they look at you and they think it's strange. Isn't it interesting? Peter uses the word flood of dissipation. We're living in a day and age not much unlike the first century, where we are being inundated, where we are being flooded with immorality at every turn that we take. What are we supposed to do? How are we as Christians supposed to survive? We have so much coming in on us, so many wave after wave after wave, that maybe as I was in that wave pool and was losing a sense of up and down, maybe it is that we are so much surrounded by it that sometimes we lose a sense of right and wrong. That somehow if we are subject to, if we are surrounded by these waves long enough, they impact us so much that maybe wrong is not so wrong anymore. And sin is not so sinful anymore. And immorality is not so immoral anymore. We can take this and that's not so bad. And is that the way God wants us to respond? How are we as Christians, immersed as it were, surrounded by this cesspool, this flood of immorality that's around us, how are we to respond to it? How are we to survive? How are we to make it to the edge and reach up and hope that someone pulls us out of it. That's what I want us to talk about tonight. And we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 4 because Peter's writing to a group of Christians who were dealing with much the same thing that we are today. And then I want us to go throughout a large part of the New Testament and try to come to an understanding of what is it that we can do to survive this flood. What is it that we can do to make it out the other side of this wave after wave of immorality? There's two things I want to try to accomplish tonight. And each of these two things has two things that go with it. The first thing I want us to do tonight is to try to ascertain an understanding of what God wants us to know and who God wants us to be. And after we have achieved that understanding, I want us to take that understanding and apply it. Once we achieve that understanding, how can I take that understanding and apply it to me right now in this life? This lesson, you may feel like at times, does not have any application to you personally. But I guarantee that it has application to a lot of people here tonight. This is a lesson in part that we teach to our young people on a semi-regular basis, talking to them about the immorality that they are engulfed in because they seemingly are engulfed in it perhaps more than we are as adults, or at least maybe we think that they are more than we are. Part of this lesson, we presented a little bit of this up at camp this last week, and when I was done with that, I thought, you know, this needs a larger audience than just these campers. Because there's application for this. There's application for this for young men, for young adult men, for older men, especially for the males here tonight, but it has application to each and every one of us. First thing I want us to try to do is to ascertain an understanding of the distinction that God has of us as Christians. This may be obvious, this may be so elementary, but look in 1 Peter chapter 4. There is a distinct life that God has called upon us to live. It starts with Christ having suffered for us in verse 1, and having suffered for us, we are to cease from sin. Now I want you to look in verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. Since we have become partakers of Christ's sufferings, since we have become His children, what is to be our role? Look in verse 2. That you no longer should live the rest of His time in the flesh for the lust of men. What does that mean? Here we are as Christians, and God has called upon us to be holy. He's called upon us to be set apart from the world. What's involved in that? It means that we are no longer living like we used to live. That's what verse 2 says. We're no longer following after the paths of unrighteousness. We're no longer following after the lusts of men. But verse 2 says, but the will of God. Now look at verse 3. Verse 2 says, we are no longer to do that. Why? Verse 3 says, because we have spent enough of our time doing that. If you were to calculate your life and look at it as a whole to see how much of your time you have spent serving God and how much of your time you have not spent serving God, Peter says, we don't need to follow after the ways of the world. One, because we're holy. And as holy creatures, we look and we say, I don't want to do that anymore. I no longer do that anymore. As holy creatures, we look at that and we say, I've spent too much time doing that. How often do we need to say, you know, I've spent too much time looking at that smut on the internet. I need to get away from it. I've spent too much time listening to those songs that have those lyrics that have got into my heart and into my mind about immoral acts. I need to get away from them. Peter says, if we're going to be holy creatures, we've got to distance ourselves. No longer there. I've spent enough time in doing that. We're to be holy creatures. Back up two chapters. Go back to three chapters. Go back to chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. As He who called you, God, He is holy. The ultimate quality of God is that He is a holy God. He says, as God who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. You be set apart unto God for His service, holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. We need to remember, as God's people, that He has called us to be different. He's called us to be set apart. And He has described for us how to do that. We don't have time to go in depth in this, but if you're in chapter 1, you back up into verse 13. Look at what he says. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. How descriptive. You've got your mind going in all of these directions. You're thinking about all of these things. He says, gird it up and focus your mind in one direction. Stop looking. Stop thinking about all of these things. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and focus only on the hope of the grace that God has brought to you. Our minds are so distant sometimes. Our minds are so scattered sometimes. God says, if you want to be holy, you got to be single-minded. You got to have tunnel vision. You got to look at the grace of God. You got to look at the hope that He has promised us and set your sights on that. Verse 14 says, and as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. You may know Romans chapter 12 better, where God says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, sacred. You're different. Why? Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Let this word get in your heart and transform you from within, rather than letting the world come from the outside and squeeze you into the mold that it wants you to fit. Before we can talk about the application, we've got to have an appreciation for the understanding that we are to be distinct as Christians in our behavior. We're to be holy. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, where God has described for us not only the consequences, not only the benefits and the blessings of being holy, but He's also described for us the eternal consequences of disregarding holiness. Look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and what else? Don't just pursue peace. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. You are set apart in your service to God. How important is that? Without which no one will see the Lord. How important is it to me to be set apart, to be holy, to be distinct, to not be conformed to the world? If I am not holy, I will not see the Lord. That's how important it is. Well, what if I'm not holy? Verse 15. Looking carefully. This isn't something to play with. This isn't something to take lightly. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Here are Christians that he's writing to, and he says, you all need to be careful. You need to look out from among yourselves and be careful, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. How could that happen? Verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be, verse 16, any fornicator or profane person. What's a profane person? The opposite of profane is holy. The opposite of holy is profane. What's another word for profane? An unholy person. Lest there be any among you, any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food, how insignificant did that decision seem to be? For one morsel of food, you make application of this. What is just the one more thing that you want to have? One more thing that you want to do? God says this one thing kept Esau. For one morsel of food, he sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 14, contrasts for us the lifestyle of holiness and being able to see the Lord, a lifestyle that chooses to allow one decision to taint the rest of our lives. We've got to come to an understanding that God expects us to live a distinct life. Second thing I think we need to come to an understanding of is the definition of some words that God uses. You know, sometimes we read verses and we don't stop long enough to think about what is God talking about. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. In that passage as it was read, did you think about these words? Did you define these words? Did you in your mind describe what these words are talking about? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness." What's that? Lust. What's that? Drunkenness. Revelries. What's that? Drinking parties and abominable idolatry. Sometimes we read through passages and all we know is, well, those aren't good things. Those have got to be bad things. They don't sound, you know, too positive, so I'll just stay away from those. Well, we see the same kind of things when you read the works of the flesh over in Galatians chapter 5, when God begins to describe these things for which individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." Well, what are those things? You know, sometimes we need to stop long enough, not only to remember the distinct lifestyle that God wants us to live, but to make sure we understand the words that God is using. Some of these words may be more readily understood than others. There's the word fornication. Here's the Greek word. Look at the Greek word porneia. Guess what word we get from that? Look at the first four letters. Here's the Greek word porneia, which means, by its definition, any illicit, unlawful sexual intercourse. God has created this great, magnificent gift for a husband and a wife only to enjoy in their marriage together. And God says, any time, any place, with anyone, where that gift is taken outside, whether it be before the marriage or outside once they are married, it is fornication. And God says those who give their lives to this practice will not inherit the kingdom of God. We live in a world where this is as common as going to McDonald's and ordering a burger and fries. We live in a world where you can go on TV tonight and you can find 600, 700 shows, surely, that have some type of fornication going on, and it's called entertainment. God looks at it and calls it abomination, and He calls it sin. And yet, is this one of those waves that we have just said it's just going to come and we're going to accept it? Have we become so numb to how God describes this sin? But that's not the only word. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, you have the word uncleanness. Now, this is not a word that moms and dads need to post on the bathroom door at home and say, "You need to be clean," because God describes uncleanness as a very bad thing. Well, God does describe uncleanness as a very bad thing, but I don't think it's the kind of cleanness that's going to come by brushing your teeth and taking a bath. What does this word uncleanness mean? As you look at just some of the definitions of this Greek word, akathisia, it's talking about moral uncleanness, not physical. Moral uncleanness, the impurity of lustful living. It involves having impure motives. I want you to take that and apply it. Fornication is dealing with a specific act. Uncleanness is now bringing it into our motivation, is now bringing it in to our thought patterns. Isn't that what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount? Where He would talk about an action like murder, and He would condemn murder, but then He took a step back and He said, "But I say to you, he who hates his brother without a cause is equally as sinful as the one who has killed him." That's what God is doing with fornication and uncleanness. Talking about the sinfulness of an act, but then taking a step back and recognizing that the motivation, the thought pattern that may lead to that act is equally as sinful. One word that we try to explain, especially to our young people, as hard as it might be to do, is this word lasciviousness. Or you might have the word lewdness. Or you might have the word sensuality in your Bible. Or you might have the easily understood word debauchery. That's even in some of the easy translations, easy to understand, debauchery. You want to define that word for me? You go to the Greek lexicons to find an understanding. What did this Greek word asogeia mean? And I want you to understand how descriptive these definitions are. And I don't use them to be descriptive. I use them to help us to understand the word that God used. When we have the English word lewdness, God is talking about that which is inclined to sensuality. God is talking about unbridled lust. There is lust, but it has no restraint on it at all. He's talking about indecent bodily movements. He's talking about the unchaste handling of males and females. He's talking about that which tends to excite lustful or sexual desires. He's talking about that which involves the indulgence in the sensual and bodily pleasures. Just the very reading of that definition, I'm sure, makes some of you uncomfortable. That we would even read words like that, descriptions like that, in a worship assembly. And yet this is the word that God chose to put in our Bible. To describe for us, yes, there is fornication, which is sinful. There is uncleanness, which is sinful. But then he puts this word lasciviousness, lewdness, debauchery, sensuality, where that would be involved with individuals who may not come to a point where they might take that gift that God has given to a husband and wife and take it outside the marriage, but they may do a lot leading up to it. And God condemns those sensual acts that would even lead up to it. Boy, we live in a world where those waves just come crashing down on us on a daily basis. We live in a world, you turn on the TV, you go to the movies, you get on the internet, and this is all around us. This is the expected dating scene. This is the expected activity on a date. And yet God says this is not to be involved in a relationship outside of a husband and a wife. God uses the word revelries. The word is actually not just talking about drinking parties. That's a whole separate word in 1 Peter chapter 4. You see in 1 Peter chapter 4, he has revelries and he has drinking parties. Those carousings, those revelries, those were times where there was not only this drinking that was going to be taking place, but there was, as you can see the definition, these lascivious feastings that would be happening. That was the purpose of going together and drinking, was to spend time together with the drink and to spend time together in lascivious activities. And then you have twice in 1 Peter chapter 4 this idea of lusts, where again you know that Jesus used this terminology. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus talked about it being sinful for a man to commit adultery, to commit that act, he then took that step back. And he talked about someone lusting after a woman in his heart. And this word for lust, this Greek word epithumia, is found throughout. And sometimes it can be used in a positive way. Because in a general sense, the word simply means a desire. That's what the general word means, is a desire. But in its specific usage throughout the New Testament, it usually has that sensual, sexual overtone. I don't go through these definitions to make you uncomfortable or to think this is not the place to talk about these things, but it's to help us to understand what God says, to ascertain an understanding of how God describes for us this distinct life of a Christian. I'm not to look like the world. I'm not to behave like the world. I'm not to act like the world. I'm not to date like the world. I'm not to get involved in relationships like the world. I am to live as a child of God. In every activity of my life, I am to behave and to conduct myself as a child of God. No longer, chapter 4 and verse 3, no longer living as the Gentiles do. I've spent enough time doing that, but now I want to live for the will of God. Having spent a little time trying to ascertain and understanding, how can we take that? How can we take that understanding and apply it to ourselves? Two things we're going to do. Two things we're going to do in application. First thing that we have to do in an application is we've got to draw a line. And to do that where God draws a line. Oftentimes, in our high school class, when we talk about this subject, we ask the question and then we answer it. We ask the question in a dating relationship, in a relationship before marriage, how far is too far? Where do you draw the line? Well, in the definitions that we just looked at, if we're going to draw the line where God draws the line, has not God drawn that line for us? God's drawn a line in the sand where God's word prohibits sexual conduct outside of marriage. I better draw my line before I get there, because that's where God has for sure drawn his line. But is that the only place that God has drawn a line? He not only prohibits sexual conduct outside of marriage, he prohibits behavior that is inclined towards that. He prohibits the behavior that is inclined towards those sensual desires, that lascivious, lewd kind of behavior. God says if it involves the indecent bodily movements, if it involves the unchaste handling of males and females, God says you need to draw your line. You've got that understanding, but before you get in that situation, apply the understanding and draw the line where God draws the line. But is that the only place? Is that as far as God draws the line? Where you know that God draws the line of what's happening in our hearts, what's happening in our minds. And he draws a line even before those lustful, sensual thoughts begin. For those of you who think about where you would draw a line in a relationship with someone else, some of you may look at this and say, this doesn't apply to me. I'm married. I'm older. I'm this. I am that. Let me assure you, this applies to every single one of us. Because the moment we think that it doesn't apply to us, guess what the devil is going to bring into our life? Guess what the devil is going to do? Once he thinks that our guard is down because we won't have to deal with anything like this, the devil will test you. Make sure that you have drawn your line where God draws the line, and an understanding of the distinct life that he has for us. And then the final thing I want us to look at tonight is that after you have drawn that line, you better discipline yourself. It's one thing to draw a line. It's one thing to say, I don't need to go any farther than this particular behavior. It's a whole nother thing to know what you're going to do when you get there. We've got to discipline our desires so that we do not cross that line. We live in a world where certain images that used to be difficult for young men to have, where they might have to go out of their way or not necessarily have easy access to certain images, are now available on every one of the smartphones that's in this auditorium right this very second. You don't have to go to a computer somewhere. You can sit with your smartphone and see all sorts of things that you don't need to see. How do we discipline our desires to keep us away from those things? First thing that we've got to do is to remember that God is the one who has given us these desires. God is the one who created these desires. God is the one who gave them to us. And when He gave them to us, He also gave us an expectation from Him that those desires should and must be controlled. He not only expects us to control them, He actually gave us the power to control them. He gave us the ability to control these desires. Do you remember what Paul said? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he said, "I discipline my body." Some translations say, "I buffet my body. I bring my body into subjection." And he said, "I do that on a continual basis." God gave us these desires, but then He expects us to control them, and He gave us the power to be able to prevail over these desires in order that we might have victory, in order that we might continue to live that distinct life He's given to us. In the closing moments of this lesson, what I want to give you, hopefully, some keys to prevailing. And if all you can do is remember how to spell prevail, then you'll be able to learn to discipline those desires. How do we overcome? How do we prevail in all of this flood of immorality around us? How do we overcome and prevail in the midst of all that's happening around us? Number one, we better pray and plead to God to help us. We will never be victorious without God's help. We better get on our knees and we better pray without ceasing, "God, please help me." We will never overcome sin without our God's help. Second thing we need to do is to do what Jesus did, to read and recite Bible verses. Remember what Jesus did when He was tempted? The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Do you think Jesus was tempted to look upon a woman to lust after her? The Bible says He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted to look upon a woman to lust after her. How did Jesus overcome temptation? Matthew 4 tells us. He read and He recited Scripture. David said, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." If we want to overcome, if we want to prevail, we better get into the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, John says, "I write to you young men because you're strong." What made them strong? Verse 14, he says, "The Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one." How do we overcome the wicked one? We make sure the Word of God abides in us. And when we feel weakness, when we feel temptation, we begin reciting those words that we have been reading. What else do we do? Anytime those occasions present themselves, we evacuate. We elude, we avoid. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, "Abstain from every fleshly lust that wars against the soul." What does that mean? You run away from it. You remember what Joseph did in Genesis chapter 39? When Potiphar's wife said, "Come and lie with me," did he stick around? You know, did he say, "Well, you know, I don't really want to do that, but how about I stay for dinner just in case?" Bible says he took off running. What do we need to do? Stick around and see if something might get more promising? Bible says get away. Evacuate. Don't stand around. Don't wait. Don't see if things improve. Get away from the temptation. What else do I need to do? I need to veer my eyes. I need, when those occasions come where my eyes might get me in trouble, I need to veer my eyes somewhere else and make a vow with them like Job did in Job 31 and verse 1. To make a covenant with my eyes, I will not look upon a woman to lust after her. Have you made that covenant? Have you made that vow? Have you made that determination that if my eyes see something they don't need to see, they're immediately going to bounce. They're immediately going to veer to something else. Gentlemen, do you know that women have two eyes on the front of their head? Have you realized that? You know, sometimes men are so busy looking elsewhere, they forget that women have two eyes on the front of their head. Our eyes need to veer towards those things that are godly and wholesome for us to see. The Bible tells us, that if the occasion comes and demands it, that I need to even admit that I've got a problem and I need to ask for help. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, talks about restoring those wayward brethren who have succumbed to temptation and sin. But then verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. There are some people in this congregation, and I don't even know who they are. You don't even know who they are, who are struggling in their life, who are struggling with immorality all around them. And it may be that they need a friend. It may be that they need a confidant that they can trust. Not somebody who's going to lord it over them. Not somebody that's going to become their judge. But somebody who is going to help them bear the burden of their life. Why else does James chapter 5 and verse 16 say, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another? There may be someone that you need to ask to provide some accountability for you. There's a preacher in Alabama who does counseling. And one of the things that he has done with certain men who have struggled with this particular aspect of their life, one thing that they do and they agree to do is that they call him once a day at a set time every day. And they call him just to say, over the last 24 hours, I have not succumbed to temptation. And just that phone call that they know they're going to have to make the next day has helped some men to overcome the temptation. God has called us to live distinct lives. He's called us to be set apart. There are things that we must do. There are measures we must take in order to prevail. Another thing that we need to do is we need to identify. We need to identify and interrupt any device of Satan that comes along. You know, there's some old devices that Satan used. He used to use magazines. There's some old devices that Satan used to use. He used to use stuff that would come in the mailbox. Now he uses all sorts of new devices by which to entice us. And who knows what new devices are around the corner. What do we need to do? The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we need to be watchful. We need to sober up and be vigilant and be watchful. Be wary of the efforts of the devil to entice us, and we need to resist him. Do you know the promise of James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8? The Bible says, resist the devil, and what's he going to do? He's going to flee from you. Have you ever tried it? Do you know it to be true? We need to identify his tactics, and we need to interrupt them before they get into our lives and steer them away. The final thing that we can do, and the final thing that we need to do, is to learn to live. Learn to live as the property of the Almighty God. We don't belong to ourselves. Our bodies don't belong to ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says we have been bought with a price. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us what that price was. It was the precious blood of Jesus. What do I need to do in order to harness, in order to prevail over these temptations? I need to remember that I belong to God, that this body is not mine. Have you ever borrowed something from someone and you took better care of it than you did your own? You ever borrowed somebody's car and you drove? It wasn't your, you know how you drive your car. You ever borrowed somebody else's car and all of a sudden you were driving more carefully than you normally drive? And you were handling it a little bit different than you handle your own car. Why? Because it's not yours. You want to protect it, and you want to make sure you can give it back to them in the same condition that it came to you. Guess what? Our bodies don't belong to us. They belong to Him. Should that affect the way that I live in it? Should that affect the things that I do with it? This lesson may have been a little different tonight. May have made you a little uncomfortable at certain points. But we live in a world like that wave pool that's not going to stop. If you think the devil is going to stop, if you think those 40 and 50 foot waves are just going to all of a sudden turn themselves off, they're not. We must learn to prevail over the flood of dissipation that's all around us. And we need to learn to help our brethren to do the same. Thank you so much for your good attention and your patience tonight. If you're not a child of God tonight, you've got that opportunity. We're going to sing a song of encouragement tonight. The Bible simply tells us that to become a child of God, we need to believe that He's the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Turn away from the wrong that's in our life. Confess the faith that's in our heart. And be baptized for the remission of our sins. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been baptized? If you haven't done that, everything's ready here tonight. Garments are ready. The water's ready. The question is, are you ready to give your life to the Lord? If you've already done that in your life, and as a child of God, you've struggled. Child of God, you've struggled to remain faithful in service to the Lord and giving Him your best and giving Him your all. If there's anything that this church can do to help you tonight, would you please come right now as together we stand and sing.